Thank you. Thank you. Please, in Jesus' name, continue remembering those, especially in our congregation, that keep on fighting the good fight so that America might be free. These men and women that have given themselves to a higher authority, as Paul in 1 Corinthians teaches us to do, to obey the authorities. And sometimes our flesh gets in the way of that. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is where our study begins. The Corinthians had some issues. They struggled with the flesh, just like you and I do. But the problems that you and I run into, like the Corinthians, we should be taking to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, William, for your transparency. He has struggles just like we all do. And sometimes we have doubts and fears and insecurities, and we're not quite sure what to do with them. Do as William did. You get on your knees, you take him to the foot of the cross, you give them to the Lord. Cast all of your cares upon Him who cares for you, is the command of Scripture. Don't tolerate in your own life or in your church the problems of the flesh that manifest themselves through spiritual immaturity or instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital difficulty, sexual immorality, and misuse of the spiritual gifts. These things were rife throughout the Corinthian church. And in fact, the first issue that Paul had to deal with all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, was divisions. Division. Now, none of us feel that we're guilty of division, but any time there's a divisive spirit, it sets brothers and sisters against one another. Satan doesn't care what you divide over. He doesn't care if it's your favorite football team. He doesn't care if it's the way we sing or that we don't sing, or whether we do or don't do hymns, or the way we dress. He doesn't care what we divide over. As long as he can plant the seeds of division, he can make the church ineffective. And unfortunately today, what happens when people are offended in the church? They leave and they go to the next church that's full of imperfect people just like the church they left. And then when offended again, they will leave that church and keep on moving. Keep on hopping like that, because Satan knows that if you can keep a Christian church hopping, they'll never grow, they'll never mature, they'll constantly be offended. That is the fruit of division. Let's see it for what it is and stand against it, because what Christ has called the church to is love, grace, and unity. Amen? Not division. But that's the fruit of His Holy Spirit. If we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we will act according to the flesh. Paul says we must not. Let's see what he has to say to us in chapter 4. He is, of course, speaking to a church that is nearly 2,000 years old as we study it today. But don't leave this in the dust of history. You'll find that there's nothing new under the sun. The same flesh that they wore is the same flesh that we wear. So he speaks to these 5-year-old Christians now. The church is that old. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Notice that Paul doesn't describe himself first and foremost as some important guy. Don't you know who I am? I'm an apostle called by the will of God. Don't you know that I'm doing more miracles and going more places than all of the other guys put together? He says, no, men ought to regard us as servants, literally under rowers. On the Roman galley ships, they were powered by slaves at the oars. And so Paul says, we are on the very lowest rung. Where the very lowest of the slaves were tasking away at the oars. Everything above them, if it was a several-level ship, there could be several rows of people manning the oars. And Paul says, that's what we are. We're galley slaves. Of Christ, though. They're in submission to Christ as the highest authority. And as those entrusted with the secret things, entrusted with speaks of the household managers in a Roman or Jewish home, the stewards that were entrusted with the family's finances and the day-to-day operation of family business, the running of the house. Servants must be first and above all else faithful. And isn't that what we see in verse 2? Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Go ahead and circle that word or highlight it. Faithfulness is the only test when we get to heaven. Faithfulness. That ministers to me as a pastor because there is much pressure put upon pastors today, even in these hard economic times, to grow the church. There's books, there's seminars, there you can spend inordinate amount of money as a pastor growing your church. And they'll tell you, get on TV, get on radio, push and promote yourself. Your name needs to be out there all the time. Great. Except those are carnal means. Those are the carnal means. That's how secular businesses grow. That's not how the Church of Christ is to grow. Here's the first growth that should take place within the Church of God. In here. In here. And where we're tested and how we grow is to be tested. We're tested in matters of offense, in tests of division. How easily are you offended? What does it take to say, I quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to go to some other church. I don't like what the pastor said. I don't like what the Sunday school teacher said. Or, you know, there's 1,000 different reasons we could take offense, isn't there? Choose to be a person that's not easily offended. Let me just remind you of 1 Corinthians 13. We haven't arrived there in our study of the text yet, but it's a chapter you know well. The chapter on love. Love is patient. Love is kind. All of those things. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's supposed to be inside of us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, okay? Love, where does it start? It starts in here. Love is not easily offended, it says. I encourage you to make a study of that and do a little introspective checklist. Where am I at? How we say that we're a Spirit-filled people. Well, how much of the fruit of the Holy Spirit do you see in yourself? Don't look at other people. It starts in here. The whole theme of this morning seems to me submission. Why do veterans do what they do? Because they voluntarily chose to place themselves in submission to authorities. They answer, it's like the Roman centurion who said, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. You just speak the word because I'm a man of authority. And people underneath me, I tell them what to do and they do it. But I am under authority as well. I understand this whole authority structure. And I've chosen to be in submission to that. Well, that's you and I in a nutshell. We have chosen to be in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That means to choose to be Spirit-filled every day. To seek the things of the Spirit. Lord, today fill me with love. And joy and peace and patience. And when you pray that prayer, He will give you opportunities to put that into practice. It's easy to say, I'm loving, but am I loving in my actions? That's really the test. A steward must be found first and foremost faithful. Faithfulness, it starts in here. And once you've got that squared away, once you're feeding that spiritual person inside of you through the study of God's Word and fellowship with the saints and praise and worship and prayer, when you've done that, you know what? It starts working itself out in your life. But please let the kingdom of God start here. This is where the healing first takes place. This is where the empowering first takes place. Before I do anything else, regardless of what God's called me to or whatever spiritual gifts I have, I'll tell you what the first need any of us have is faithfulness in here. If I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and His love, and His joy and His peace and patience, can I tell you, being a pastor is not easy because sometimes you have to tell people things they don't want to hear. The job of pastoring does not go to those who want to be most popular. Paul is telling these people something they don't want to hear. It's unfortunate that it's come to this point that Paul has to sit him down. And yet his motive is love. He's not harsh or heavy-handed with these guys. But you've been tested on this before, haven't you? Where people tell you things you don't want to hear, but you know they're true. You know what they're saying is right. And you can either choose to be offended, which you will be if you're in the flesh, or you can choose to receive that and say, maybe I can learn, maybe I can grow. Maybe this is a concerned person who truly cares about me, who wants to see me do better, with the things that God has given me. The secret things that Paul talks about that he's been entrusted with in verse 1 are the things that human wisdom can't discover, but are revealed by God to His people. As they study His Word, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Scripture tells us. Christian fellowship is all about sharpening our sword. Verse 3, Paul says, you know, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent or sinless. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. We had an interesting discussion last night's Bible study about judgment. Boy, that is something you need to search out in Scripture, because everybody likes to pull out that favorite one, judge not lest you be judged. You know, don't judge me, brother, that kind of thing. And yet, we are commanded in other places to make right judgments. So I'll let you study that out. But someday when you're bored, sit down with your Bible in a concordance and search out the word judge or judgment or judgments in the plural and see what God has to say. Consider the totality of what He has to say without cherry-picking one Scripture out of context. We were discussing last night that sometimes people use that one, especially when we have brought a fault to their attention. Don't judge me. You know, there is one judge in heaven. There is one judge in heaven. I'm not the judge of anybody. And yet, I know that iron sharpens iron. And sometimes Christians have come up to me over the course of my walk with Him and said, Jim, I see this in your life. Is this something I can help you with? They're not harsh. They're not legalistic. They're not Pharisees trying to fault find. There are people that are genuinely concerned about me. I care most deeply about that. I find that let me just give you a tip. I find that you can most easily receive a rebuke or a reprimand if you know that the person loves you. My wife loves me. That does not mean that I get away with everything. Sometimes she holds me accountable for things I do or say, or when she says, well, Mr. Grumpy Pants, would you like me to fix you lunch? Then I can receive that rebuke, you know, because she loves me. We receive the rebukes from the Lord and His Holy Spirit inside of us because we know that He loves us. He has only our best intentions at heart. Can I tell you, when a pastor rebukes you or reproves you, it should always be because He loves you. That's why you should stay in churches. Get to know the shepherd. Get to hear His heart. Spend time with Him. Sheep spend time with shepherds. I don't like it that today, especially in the larger churches, the pastors are inaccessible. If sheep can't get to the shepherd, what kind of biblical arrangement is that? I know I need to have some time for personal prayer. I need to have some time for the study of God's Word. And yet, if my primary calling as a pastor, which is the Latin word means shepherd, then I need to be open to the sheep. If you've got a crisis going on in your life, I need to be a part of that. I need to be praying for you. The elders and the deacons of this church, we live to minister to you guys. And yet sometimes if there is something that needs to be brought to your attention, be open to receiving correction. Now, when I was going to college, there were some times that my test papers would come back with red ink all over them. Teachers are said to correct the students' papers. They give them back to you with the red ink all over them. Did you ever get mad at your teacher? Sure. That's natural, because you know the teacher, you weren't convinced of their love for you. But the fact of the matter is, when they put red ink on it, you did something wrong. And the whole idea of repeated tests after that is so that the things you got wrong before, you get right come the next test. Can I tell you, God is the great teacher. How many times was Jesus called rabbi, which means teacher? He's teaching us. So sometimes you go through a situation in life and it comes back and there's red ink all over it. You can get mad, or you can learn and say, okay, I got this wrong, I got that wrong, but you know what? I can get it right next time. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do this better. I may have lost my temper in this situation, but the next time that happens, I am not going to do it. I'm going to bite my tongue before I open my mouth and say something derogatory. Pass your test. So, quite frankly, most of 1 Corinthians is a red letter edition. Not because those are the words that Jesus says, but because he's giving them their test scores back. Some of them didn't do so well. Some of us don't do so well. So don't resent it, please, when your papers come back with red marks on them, because there is room for improvement in all of us. Amen? None of us have gotten a 100 in this life yet. Try to get as close as you can. Okay, when we see him in glory, it says we will see him and we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Then we'll be perfect, but we shouldn't stop aiming for that in this life. Be open to correction. Paul had been judged by some of these Corinthians as being inferior to some of the other apostles. They accused him of lacking in power, and he wasn't rhetorically trained professionally, and they thought that he was inconsequential enough. He couldn't even support himself in the ministry. He had to work as a tent maker. Paul, you're a nobody. You know, there is sin inside of each one of us. Do the work of introspection before we do the work of fault finding in others. Let's not be quick to judge. All of us fall short the glory of God. Amen? All of us. That's why grace is required. If you have grace, you will not be offended. If you are not offended, you won't leave, and you won't cause division by leaving. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So make the choice. I'm going to be Spirit-filled today. I'm going to place myself in submission to the highest possible authority. Verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul will several times in the Corinthian epistles talk to us about our eternal reward. And on the foundation of Christ Jesus in our lives, we should be building with gold and silver and precious stones, he said. Not wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be consumed before the judgment seat of Christ. Build good things into your life. Verse 6, he addresses one of the Corinthian issues here, pride. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself. Oh my, I love that. All Scripture should be applied personally. Okay? Scripture must be lived out. If you just leave it on the pages of the book, it'll never change your life. You'll never become the person that Christ wants you to be. All Scripture must be applied. So every time you're reading the Word of God, search and ask the Holy Spirit to give you personal application. If He is going to talk about pride, it means that He wants us to do the work of introspection to see if pride is a problem. That's how you apply Scripture. So I'm seeing this in light of the context of history and culture and where these Corinthians were at spiritually. But you know what? I can look at their historical situation. That's pretty non-threatening. But when I start applying it to my life, when I start looking inside of me, I have to be open to change. Can I just ask you this morning? Are you open to change? Some of us can be, no, I know not you, but some of us can be stubborn. Some of us can be resistant to the work of God's Holy Spirit. Okay? You know, we don't have to go that way. We don't have to go that way. Paul had been asked by Christ, why do you kick against the goads? Why, Paul, are you as dumb as an ox that you're fighting against my will? An ox goad was a long pointy stick that the ox cart driver would use to, shall we say, motivate the animal. Boink, 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 boink. You boink a little harder. I'm moving. So what Jesus told Paul is, why do you kick against that long pointy stick? You're only going to bloody yourself. Don't do that.
Don't resist the Holy Spirit when He says, you've got this issue in your life and you need to deal with this. Don't resist that. Don't resist that. We're all in the same place. We're all trying to grow and learn as children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 6, Paul says, I'm not just pointing fingers, guys. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us. Please don't resist that. I love you guys to death. But if I ever have to sit you in my office and we talk about things that need to change, it'll be because I love you, not because I'm finger pointing. But as Paul is doing, we apply these things first and foremost to ourselves. To ourselves. I am not allowed to preach anything to God's people unless I go through the lesson first. I hate that. It would be so cool if I could just say, you know what Scripture says, you should do this, and I don't have it to do any of it. God never lets me do that. He never lets me. It's always, we talk about trials. If I'm studying ahead and I know that we're, like next week we're talking about trials, this week I got trials coming. While in my flesh I would like to skip those chapters, God feels are necessary. I just need to be willing to yield to them. Not push my own way or refuse to learn or grow from the things that He points out to me. I apply these things to myself. So that you may learn from us, He says in verse 6, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another. Remember Paul had said, some of you guys say, oh, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of just Christ. You know, pride had crept in. It was one of the root causes of the divisions in their church. Verse 7, who makes you different from anyone else? Do you not know, or what do you have, that you did not receive? What do you have that God didn't give you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter? God had given them whatever spiritual gifts they possessed. And it wasn't to create partisanship between these guys. It wasn't to create division. We all have spiritual gifts, we'll learn later on in this same book. But all of us have different gifts. But as we come together and minister to one another, get to know each other, we share those spiritual gifts. It doesn't mean that anybody's better than anybody else. No one is better than anybody else in this entire church. Can I tell you that? The ground in front of the cross is level ground. Nobody's higher than another. I'm not a pastor teacher because of the perfection that I possess. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God because that's what He called me to. But you are not less called than I am. You may have a different calling, a different spiritual gift. That's fine. But let's cooperate together in the exercise of our spiritual gifts to build each other up, to encourage each other. I love the spiritual gifts that we have in this church, and I can't wait till we get to those chapters that talk about how to exercise them. But every single one of us has one or more spiritual gifts. That makes you special. We take no pride in these things. All glory and honor. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's the one. What do you have that He hasn't given you? Paul says. It's a rhetorical question here that he is offered in verses 7 and 8, designed to humble the Corinthians. What do we have to boast on? Just God. Nothing in and of ourselves. We can't take pride in and of ourselves. So he, in verse 8, if there is such a thing called sanctified sarcasm, this would be it. Otherwise, I would encourage you to avoid sarcasm. It doesn't seem to advance Christ's purposes generally, but Paul does. It just drips with irony. Look at verse 8, and he's trying to point out how poor the Corinthians actually were because of their haughty attitudes and spiritual immaturity. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. Oh, how I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles. Can I add pastors and teachers, evangelists, prophets? God has put us on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men.
We are fools for Christ, but you, oh, you are so wise. We accuse us of being weak, but you, oh yes, you are so strong spiritually. You are honored. We are dishonored to this very hour. And Paul describes here everything that he was going through at Ephesus, which is where he wrote this letter from. This is welcome to the ministry. To this hour, verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. How do you do on those things? How do you respond like Paul does to these hardships? Do we endure hardships without whining, complaining, murmuring, or grumbling? To this hour we go hungry and thirsty. Most of us have never done that. We are in rags. You know, we're pretty well-dressed folks. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. Remember, Paul was a tent maker? And yet they looked down his nose, as sometimes Christians can do with bivocational pastors. Well, you're not a real pastor because you have to work a full-time job outside. They are more real and paying a greater price than any pastor who's in the pulpit full-time. We should respect bivocational pastors more than the guys who are able to sit in their offices and study and read and pray as much as they want to. Bivocational pastors, like Paul was, should be highly esteemed. Endure it. Endure these things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What Paul is telling the Corinthian believers here is never give in to the temptation to retaliate. Never give in to the temptation, become proud. Verse 12 to me sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount here. Verse 12, when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of this world. Jesus said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go a mile, then you walk too. Often Roman troops on the march would grab up a private citizen and say, here, you carry my stuff for me. And you were pressed into service and you had to do that. Jesus continues and says, give to the one who asks of you and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, retaliation is not an option for the Christian. It's only your flesh that wants revenge. Choose rather to be filled with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Spend enough time in the Word and in prayer until that fruit of love and joy and peace and patience is planted in here. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, we who are the minority today that believe in Christ Jesus. You know, the martyred missionary Jim Elliot said a number of years ago, when asked why he was going to this headhunting tribe of cannibals in South America, they said, but you're giving up everything to go there, this place of deprivation and harshness. You may even lose your life. Missionaries have died there before you. And Jim Elliot was said to have replied, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What have you and I given up? Here's what the correct answer should be. Everything. What do I have that hasn't been given me? Everything. The food I eat, the roof over my head, the clothes on my back. These things are gifts from God. And every day you and I should be grateful for that. Don't take these things for granted. Don't hang on to a life you can't keep and trade it for a life that you can't lose. Verse 14, Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you,
but to warn you as my dear children. Notice Paul says, I'm bringing these things to your attention not to make you mad, not to make you sad, hurt, or depressed, or feel wounded. I'm telling you these things because I love you guys. He had birthed the church. He had invested greatly in these people. He had spent massive amounts of time with them. He was so patient, so loving, so kind with these precious people. Dear children in verse 14 is a term of endearment. Paul really loved these guys, but he was firm. He was firm, but not unloving. Verse 15, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. They were his spiritual children, his spiritual offspring. He had invested in them. He not only won them to the Lord, but he was encouraging them, Lord. He was discipling them. Then he, even after he had left, he would write them these letters back, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And verse 16 to me is one of the most sobering portions of Scripture I've ever read, because it reminds me of the tremendous responsibility that ministers have. I'm a minister. It means servant. I'm not your boss. I'm not the guy who's at the top of the ecclesiastical pile. I'm not the pope, the wannabe, or the cardinal. We wear no badges and carry no titles in this church. Jesus said the greatest title you could carry is what? Servant of all. The pastor who's not a servant but a CEO has missed his calling. You want to be a CEO? Apply at IBM, General Motors. The church is no place for CEOs. It's a place reserved for shepherds, for people that care for the flock, people that come alongside of those that are hurting and wounded. And sometimes, yes, to tell them things in a firm tone that causes them to see it in a different light, perhaps. But it is because we are fathers to you in Christ Jesus. But Paul says in verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Oh my. You have to know what you're imitating, though. There are role models in this life that are bad. And there are role models in this life that are great. But when we start elevating celebrities and sports figures up here as our role models, society's going to head off the tracks. We're going to derail the train. You can't do that. Our role model should be moral examples. Be careful who you follow. I remember the story of President Calvin Coolidge, one time who invited some friends of his up from Vermont, kind of redneck territory in those days, and he invited these friends up to the White House. Now, they were scared to death that their table manners were not quite up to presidential stuff, so they decided, whatever Calvin Coolidge does, well, you do what he does. Do what he does. If he picks up this fork, you pick up that fork, okay? If he does just do it like he does it. So they decided to follow everything that the president did, and so coffee was served, and they all decided, okay, he's having coffee, we'll have coffee. He added cream and sugar, and they added cream and sugar, and he poured some into his saucer. So they poured some into their saucer. And then they watched him put the saucer on the floor to give the cat some. Be careful of the example that you follow. You can look foolish if you push it too far. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 16, what Paul is meaning is emulate. Literally, the Greek is mimic the things in his life that are spiritually profitable. Paul is not saying, I'm perfect, so you can follow me. No, Paul is saying, I pray, you should pray. I read my Bible, you should read your Bible. I share my faith with people that don't yet know Christ. You should share your faith with people that don't yet know Christ. I seek the things of the Holy Spirit. You should seek the things of the Holy Spirit. Paul is setting an example for these Corinthian believers. Can I tell you, as fallible as your pastor is, with everything that is within me, I have desired to be a good role model for you. I have never asked you to do something that I have not done myself for years. How many of you know that I encourage you to read your Bibles? Okay? I read my Bible. Read your Bible. Let me encourage you, pray. Pastor Jim prays. It is an important part of my life and I die without it. I share my faith with people. I try to win people to Christ. I pray for the lost. I'm trying to I want you to imitate these things as I'm imitating Paul, as he's imitating Christ. Set a good example for others to follow in your life. Set a good example for others to follow in your life. You want your sons and daughters to pray? Let them catch you praying. You want them to read their Bible? Don't punish them. You were a bad boy, Johnny, today, so you go read your Bible for an hour. Oh, great, that'll teach them the love of God's Word. How foolish. It's not a punishment to go to God's Word, so please don't do that. I've actually had some Christians tell me that happened in their childhood. But set an example for your kids, parents. Set an example, whether you're a parent or not, for others that are around you. An example of peace and love and grace and patience with people. For this reason, Paul says, verse 16, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love. He had won Timothy to faith in Christ Jesus, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Verse 18 introduces a new problem that has a harsh tone to it, but he loves these people. Listen to what he says. For some of you have become arrogant. Can I just tell you what arrogant means in a nutshell? I know the Greek word has as its root to blow up by way of inflation. You inflate something like you would pump up a basketball or a flattened out football or you pump up one of those kiddie pools in your backyard to be puffed up. Is the Greek word, but it means to be haughty, to be arrogant. But ultimately, to be arrogant is to be unteachable. When you are arrogant, you don't want to hear what somebody else has to say. You won't entertain it, so you'll either take offense and get mad, or you will resist the person and refuse to change and turn it inside, and it can become depression. But either way, you're defeated. Never tolerate arrogance in your life. This was the root cause of some of the divisions going on in the church at Corinth. Some in the church at Corinth were trying to undermine his authority, saying that Paul was unstable in his decision-making and flip-flopping here or there, that his ministry was unimportant because it wasn't huge, it didn't make a lot of money, he didn't have his own private jet airplane. A pretty common complaint against pastors ever since. We are, in fact, as Paul said, we sometimes seem to be at the very end of the parade. The least reward in this life for the amount of hours that we spend involved in ministry to others. And sometimes it's not rewarded in this life. That's fine. I'm looking forward to a reward that's going to last forever. Well, as he closes out this chapter in verse 19, he touches into this subject that we need more of. Verse 19, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The power of a changed life. The power of a life filled with love and grace and mercy. The power to see you through all sorts of trials, tests, and temptations in this life. So what do you prefer, Paul said? Should I come to you with a whip? Or in love and with a gentle spirit? Sometimes people have a very distorted perception about power and what it's for. But Paul is saying here these vain and empty and idle words are being contrasted with the legitimate power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul had power. You'll remember when he struck Elymas the sorcerer with blindness? That's power. Or how about in Acts chapter 5 when Peter witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit with Ananias and Sapphira? That's power. Paul said that some of the Corinthians had died because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, communion, and certainly that's power. And you think about that a second. How much power does God have at His disposal? All of the power that created the universe, multiplied unlimited times and much more forever. How much power do we need? The power of God. The power to say no to sin. That's the power I want. The power to love the unlovable. That's the power I want. The power to not be easily offended. The power to go through it. Because people, there's a lot of abusive and offensive people out there. You know what? You can't just get riled up about everything and everybody. Be at peace. Can I just pray God's blessing of peace upon you? Peace. So that you're not offended easily. You're not upset easily. You're not rankled by what's going on around you. You're not caught up in the circumstances. Well, ooh, what about this? And oh, the day after the presidential election, the stock market dropped 300 points. Now, I'm sure some people at Wall Street were about to commit Harry Carey. How much did it affect me? I don't have any stocks or bonds or securities. What do I care? These things are not important to me. But even if I did, can I tell you, I don't put my faith, trust, hope, or confidence in those things. I will not allow these things to move me. If the election did not go the way you wanted, do these things move you? Do they shake your faith? Oh, these next 4 years, oh, I don't know what's going to happen these next 4 years. Maybe we should load up on guns and water. Maybe we should pray. Maybe we should trust God. I mean, let me ask you this. The election was November 6th. On November 5th, was God on the throne? Was God on the throne the day after the election? Then what are we worried about? He's got everything under control. Amen? So our trust, our faith, our hope and confidence is Him. And that's what Paul is telling these blessed believers here. The kingdom of God is within you. Let's work on this first. Let's ask God to plant love and joy and peace. Peace and patience in this heart. If I can walk in that power of God's Holy Spirit, I can change the world. Regardless of who's in the White House, regardless of who wins or loses what election, God's on the throne. If He fills me with that kind of power, we can turn El Paso County upside down for Christ Jesus. That's what I want. I want the church to experience more victory, more love, more joy, more peace, more patience. I know that sometimes we will need to be corrected. That's fine with me. Sometimes the papers come back with red ink on them. Okay, fine. I will learn from those. I will grow from those. But let's be open to making a personal application out of chapter 4, huh? Let's stand and close in prayer. Faithfulness in service and humility of heart and mind is the first thing Paul addresses here. Be teachable. Be humble.